Listen now for God's word from the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side," and leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. So the entire book contains a grand total of 338 words. And yet I'd submit it describes human nature and imagination in a way that transcends generations and conveys profound meaning. Don't you wish your preacher could be so succinctly wise? 338 words. I'm speaking of the late Maurice Sendak's book, Where the Wild Things Are, first published in 1963. I must have requested that book be read at bedtime over 1,000 times, and now cherish the opportunity to read it to my own sons. One of the great gifts of this alleged children's story is its honest, relatable depiction of fear. Sendak vividly illustrates the terrors of childhood as wild things, monsters, living in a land created in the imagination of Max, a young boy, sent to his room for causing general mischief and specifically tormenting the family dog. When Max arrives in the land of the wild things, he is greeted by this gang of monsters. They roar their terrible roars and gnash their terrible teeth and roll their terrible eyes and show their terrible claws. The wild things are embodied representations of all the anxieties and traumas of childhood. Symbols for the fears that grip us all. They are fear personified. Their name is Legion. They overwhelm us. In interviews about the book, Maurice Sendak consistently rebuffed the common suggestion that Where the Wild Things Are was too scary for children. Over and over again, the author insisted that children are fully able to understand, comprehend, and relate to fear, and that we do them a disservice when we bubble wrap their lives or explain away their worries. Fear is real, not imaginary. The wild things are real, or at least what they represent is real. But the young boy Max approaching this imaginary land in his imaginary boat is equal to the challenge. His words are concise and they appear in all caps. Be still. And before long, Max is in total control. In fact, he's made king of all the wild things, complete with crown and scepter. And this is where the plot twist occurs. Being the powerful king is an equally unnerving and fearful proposition for young Max, who becomes suddenly, all at once, homesick. We are told that the boy wanted to be somewhere where someone loved him best of all. And so Max gathers his courage and declares that he will return home. And despite the protests of the wild things, he steps into that sailboat, and soon he arrives in his own room where the dinner left by his mother is, yes, still hot. So Max faces and overcomes his fear of the wild things. And then he returns to the life he left behind. And the room, and the house, and the family, and the dog are all the same, but not Max. Max has been transformed. The wild things might represent the tangible fears children face: monsters, darkness, bad guys, things that go bump in the night, but going home represents the subtler but no less real fear of growing up, of leaving the land of imagination a changed boy. Which brings us, I think, to this morning's childhood Bible story. Jesus and his disciples are on a boat, a real boat. There is a storm, a real storm, no ordinary storm. Mark, who is usually understated in his descriptive language, chooses to paint the picture in vivid detail: waves beating against the boat, water gushing over the sides. The wild windstorm roars its terrible roar. It gnashes its terrible teeth. And then there is Jesus, asleep on a cushion. Where'd he find that? In the middle of the storm. The disciples are angry. Don't you care about us? Don't you recognize the wild things in our midst? Aren't you afraid? You can sense a child's perspective on the story: scary storm and silly Jesus taking a nap. The next part of the story happens so quickly. It only takes one verse. Jesus is roused from sleep. He chastises the wind for interrupting his slumber. And like Max, he commands the sea to be still. Imagine it in all caps. And immediately all is calm. Here is the most fascinating part of the story for me today. It is only then that the disciples become truly afraid. The original Greek is far clearer than most English translations. It literally reads, "And they feared with a great fear," a megaphobia. That's right. The disciples are more frightened by the power of Jesus to calm the storm than by the storm's power to take their lives. They're more undone by the prospect of transformation than the threat of certain death. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The disciples have witnessed firsthand the power of Jesus. And they realize, perhaps for the very first time, that this gentle healer, wise teacher, might offer more than parables and platitudes. Disciples recognize that they will be asked to change, forced to grow, challenged to truly follow him. And then they are afraid. C.S. Lewis described this call to transformation in a particularly vivid way. He wrote, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house, and at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But soon he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and doesn't make any sense. What on earth is God up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but God is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. No wonder the disciples were afraid. The threat to their status quo is real. Promises to challenge much of what they assume and rearrange much of what they thought was settled. Over the years, I have noticed an aversion to this interpretation in more than a few churches. Recognizing, perhaps rightly, that most of us prefer a safe, secure Jesus, they have aimed for respectability and security. They have downplayed the risk of Jesus' call and replaced it with feel-good messages designed to meet consumer demand, and who could blame them? Gone is the image of the cross. Described as an outdated or overly imposing symbol of the faith. Gone are demands for sacrifice and calls to high-cost discipleship, replaced by a theology of self-congratulation and easy success. This thinned-out message that remains goes something like this: please be a part of our church. We won't ask you to do anything, believe anything, or change in any way. We promise it's not even very serious, but we think you'll enjoy it. It's fun. Come join us. Or put another way, here at our church, we've got God all figured out. We have all the answers. Come to hear how right you are and how wrong everyone else is. For the good news of our proclamation is that God is always on our side. I fear these messages are only slight exaggerations. Heavy on otherworldly escapism and light on this world impact, all reward and no risk. Whew, hard for me to reconcile with the teachings of Jesus, which ask for total allegiance, radical openness to the Spirit's call, and utter rearranging of every priority. One of the reasons I am so hopeful about the future of faith in this present moment is that we have all been disrupted. So much of what is happening around us seems to be spinning out of control. The storm is raging. And we can no longer pretend to live in a world where we are king of all the wild things, completely in control of all that we survey. We've been given the invitation to change. This week, a friend called it an inflection point. We must confess that for those of us who have spent most of our lives in zones of comfort, privilege, or relative ease, this invitation may elicit a variety of reactions. Think of the disciples. First, angry that Jesus would nap while they perish, then fearful that following Jesus would utterly transform them, but they followed. And so can we. We can release that fearful grip on what has been and open our hearts to genuine transformation. We can change. Indeed, this is our call. The one who calms the storms also beckons us to the adventure of faith. You and I are called to move beyond fear into life-giving trust. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ exists not to survive another year, but to serve the God who is always ahead of us. We worship a living, moving God, not a staid, stationary institution. The power on which we depend is not our own. We are free to act with boldness and courage, to reach out and not shut down. We are invited into the audacious journey that is faithful living. And I believe we can follow the lead of our children who instinctively understand that life is an adventure, that there are wild things, that trusting God will always call us beyond the idols of stability. This is precisely what the disciples learn in this morning's story. What each of us are called to learn through the journey of life and faith. I recently heard the stated clerk of our denomination, Reverend Dr. J. Herbert Nelson, offer this analogy. He said, "Think about the Kool-Aid. It doesn't taste good until you stir it up a little bit." Friends, we're being stirred up now by a spirit that calls us to be the church we must be in the 21st century. Could your life use a little Holy Spirit stirring? Could our church, could our city, could our nation, could the world? I think so, I think so, I think so. So hear this, my friends in faith. The greatest risk of all, the most life-changing decision you will ever make, is to step into the boat with Jesus. The storms will come. The winds will blow and the sea will rage. The old fears will return. New fears will emerge, roaring their terrible roars and gnashing their terrible teeth. And then in the most terrifying and exhilarating moments of all, you will be called beyond the storms to new life, to transformation on another shore. Don't stay on the beach, watching the waves from a distance. You were meant for more than that. This moment asks more of you than that. The sea is calling your name. Amen.